We make another step forward in our study of John chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the fourth gospel. But before we delve into our particular passage, verses 22 to 30, I want to do a little history lesson with you. I want to point out something that happened in Jewish history. And to do that, I really need to review the entire Old Testament with you. So here we go. After God created the world, and after Adam sinned and brought the world under the curse, God formed a unique nation through a man named Abraham, a nation God would use to reveal himself to the world, the nation of Israel. This revelation of himself to the world was first through his law that he gave to the nation of Israel, but the most complete revelation would come through the Messiah, the one that God promised that he would send, the one who would come even through the nation of Israel as a descendant of David, one in whom salvation would come and one who would rule righteously over his people. Now, during all the intervening centuries that the nation, when the nation was waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, God continually demanded that the Jews be faithful to him. That faithfulness meant worshiping him exclusively and not other gods, and that faithfulness meant being obedient to his law. Sadly, except for a remnant of faithful Jews, and really except for just a few moments, relatively speaking, few moments of glory in their history, most of the nation's history in the Old Testament is a record of their unfaithfulness to God, seen in their worship, not of God exclusively, but their worship also of pagan deities. And as well, their unfaithfulness is seen in the record of their disobedience to God's law. That disobedience eventually resulted in their exile from the land God had given to them. They were conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Eventually, God allowed them to return to their land. But during all their centuries of disobedience, God was faithful to them, and God spoke to the nation through his prophets, calling them back to obedience, calling them back to faithfulness to him, but they repeatedly did not listen. And there you have a complete summary and overview of the Old Testament. Now, as we know, the time came when God stopped speaking to them through his messengers, until the time for the Messiah finally arrived, the time when the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, came to earth and arrived. But before that time, there was a time of silence. God stopped speaking to the nation. That gap, the gap we might call between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the intertestamental period, was about 400 years. But just because there were no inspired writings during that gap, it does not mean that nothing took place in the nation of Israel's history. And it is something in that intertestamental period that I also want to discuss with you. I want to explain how a certain feast came to be observed by the Jews, a feast called the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication was not actually one of the feasts prescribed by the Mosaic Law, but it was begun by the Jews to celebrate an important event in their history. The story actually begins in the 4th century BC, the 4th century before Christ came. The story begins with Alexander the Great. As we know, he was the famous Greek king and military leader. He and his mighty army subjugated many people groups, including the land of Judea. This is all going to be on the exam, so you need to be paying attention. Following the victories of Alexander, Greek culture and language then were introduced to all those subjugated nations. The spreading of the Greek culture is referred to as Hellenization. Hellenization. Now, once Alexander died, this practice of spreading Greek culture, this practice of Hellenization, was actually continued by the kings who followed Alexander, the kings who next ruled even over Judea. First came the Ptolemies of Egypt up till about 200 BC, and they were followed by the Seleucids of Syria. Now, eventually, one of those Seleucid kings, one of the Syrian kings that came to be the ruler, was a man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus did not just encourage Hellenization. He forced it. He forced Greek culture upon the people he ruled, including the Jews. This hastened the spread of Greek culture quite a bit. And for the Jews, that Hellenization meant that practices that they were accustomed to throughout their history, practices such as observing the Sabbath and circumcision, for example, were prohibited by Antiochus. Even the books of the law were burnt. In fact, possession of any part of the Hebrew Scriptures was a capital offense, something punishable by death. But around 168 to 167 BC, somewhere right in there, something dramatic happened that was really the climax of the hatred Antiochus had toward Jewish religion and culture. Antiochus desecrated the Jerusalem temple by literally sacrificing a pig to the pagan god Jupiter. He sacrificed that pig on the temple altar, the temple in Jerusalem. That desecrated it. He also erected a statue of Zeus in the most holy place. He proclaimed Zeus to be the supreme god, and Jewish people were also required to offer sacrifices to pagan deities. Well, this is a terrible time in their history, obviously. But all this mandatory Hellenization by Antiochus and the desecration of the temple and the enforcing of pagan worship on the Jews led some of the spiritually sincere and spiritually pious Jews to revolt. That revolt is known as the Maccabean Revolt. It was led by a priest named Mattathias, along with his sons, especially one son, Judas Maccabeus, also known as Judas the Hammer. Now, these revolters had to flee to the mountains, and they did that, and from there, they actually developed and conducted and perfected the art of guerrilla warfare, coming back down to fight against the Seleucid armies. After about 3 years of fighting like that, guerrilla warfare, their campaign was successful in defeating the Syrian armies and liberating the Jewish people from all of that. And that led then to the temple being cleansed, so to speak, and rededicated to the worship of Yahweh. And that rededication of the temple prompted the institution of an annual feast called the Feast of Dedication to commemorate then the rededication of the temple, the Feast of Dedication. Now, the establishment of this new feast took place then in about 164 BC on the 25th day of the month Kislev. But that is the lunar month, Kislev, that approximately coincides to our month, December. Approximately the 25th of December. This Feast of Dedication was modeled just a bit on the Feast of Tabernacles. We're familiar with that feast. We've seen that in the Gospel of John. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. He was teaching. He healed that man who was born blind right after that feast ended and so forth. There was all the lights and everything and all the different psalms that they would sing and stuff. This feast was modeled a little bit on the Feast of Tabernacles. Like Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication lasted 8 days. That was similar. Like Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication involved carrying palm fronds and other branches. And also similar was the fact that they eventually included the singing of the Hallel, which was Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. They did that in the Feast of Tabernacles. They eventually included that in the celebrations that went along with the Feast of Dedication. There was something different, though, about the Feast of Dedication from Tabernacles, and it was this. According to the Talmud, lamps and candles were lit in the people's homes. Now, due to the lighting of those lamps and candles, this feast also came to be called the Feast of Lights, or most of us now know it by another name, Hanukkah. Why do I tell you all this? Because it is connected to our passage today, John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. So we're going to go through this narrative passage, and as we do it, we're going to divide it into four sections. Here is section number one of this passage. We'll call it, number one, the noteworthy setting. The noteworthy setting. Verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. You see, it did make sense for me to tell you all of that, of how the Feast of Dedication got started. That's the setting of today's passage, the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, which occurred in what we know as December. This setting differs, therefore, from the preceding section. The preceding section, the setting was the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated in September/October. That means between verse 21, where we ended last time, and verse 22, where we are today, was a gap of approximately 2 months of time. Now, some more information about the setting that makes it noteworthy and unique. Verse 23, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The statement it was winter, that fits then with what we know as the month of December. And in Palestine, this would have been the rainy season, and the rains would many times be accompanied by cold winds. So people going to the temple area would look for shelter. And a common place to hang out was a part of the temple area called the porticos. One of those is mentioned, the portico of Solomon, because the porticos would provide a measure of protection from the elements. Now, along with this history lesson, it only makes sense that I show you some slides. So I've prepared three slides here. Let's catch the big lights here so you can see it differently. This is a picture of a model of the temple area at that time. So you see the large part of the temple on the right there, what we normally think is the temple building. Inside would be the Holy of Holies. You see the outer courts right around it and so forth. But the temple precincts, the temple area, was a large area. And take note of those hallways, those walls with columns around the temple area. The next slide just shows you how the temple was situated at that time. There's the temple building within it. Down at one end and in one corner, one side, overlooked what's known as the Kidron Valley. But back to those hallways. These are the porticos. The porticos were magnificent covered structure, sort of like hallways that surrounded the outermost court of the temple on all sides. They were about 200 yards long. They were formed by marble columns that you see there, 38 feet tall. There were cedar paneled ceilings that spanned about 49 to 50 feet at the top. The portico of Solomon, also known as Solomon's Colonnade, was the section on the east side of the temple precincts that thus overlooked the Kidron Valley. Well, most of the people who frequented the temple area, and there were many people around the temple area really all the time, for most of those, or at least many of those people, these colonnades served as shelters from the rain and the wind during the winter, but they also served as shelters from the heat of the sun during the summer. Some would walk there in those colonnades just to meditate. The rabbis many times would take their little group of students there and teach. It was a meeting place after the ceremonies in the temple were over, where people would stand around and discuss scripture. Sort of reminds me of our lobby, I guess. When Jesus taught in the temple area, he didn't teach in that large open area or the courts. He commonly taught in that portico, the portico of Solomon. So as we continue on in our passage, visualize that. What we're reading about takes place in one of those long hallways, surrounded by the marble columns with cedar paneled ceilings on top of them, protected from the elements. in particular the Portico of Solomon. This is also, by the way, and John, the author, would have known this when he wrote this. This is where the first believers, after the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, where believers, as the church was established in Acts chapter 2 and then forward, where believers would regularly gather. You find a reference to that, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. In Acts 5:12, it says the believers were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So it was there. In that noteworthy setting, during the time of the Feast of Dedication, that the hostile Jews hounded Jesus and demanded some information of him. And that leads to section number 2 of our passage. Number 2, the attempted entrapment. The attempted entrapment. Verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him. Don't picture that as a sort of a loose gathering that's very casual. The term gather around actually is a term that indicates the Jews surrounded Jesus and were aggressively pressing in on him. This same word is used in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, to describe a military siege where an army would surround its enemy. Same word. So you can see that this term indicates the intensity of what the Jews were going to say to Jesus. And here it is. They were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The title Christ, of course, is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament term Messiah. So they were pressing Jesus aggressively to make it clear whether or not he was claiming to be the Messiah. Now the fact is, Jesus actually had not named himself as the Messiah specifically and publicly, at least not in so many words. And that was due to the political connotations of the term Messiah in first century Palestine. Many people of that time period understood the Christ or the Messiah to be a political leader, a military leader who would overthrow the Roman rule. They were under the Romans by that time. Jesus, therefore, generally avoided using that expression to describe his own identity because of their misunderstanding of the term. Just so you'll know, the verb tell us plainly can actually be translated tell us publicly. Do it publicly, openly. In private conversation, Jesus had been more clear. He had plainly identified himself as the Messiah to his close group of disciples in private conversations. But in public speech, he avoided the title. He was not going to be explicit with these Jews. Plus, he knew something about their motivations. He knew that they were not even genuinely seeking the information. They were not seeking to know him, to understand him better. Instead, they were attempting to entrap him. They wanted to trip him up and find an excuse to get rid of him. So an outright claim that he was the Messiah, the Christ, an outright public claim that he was the anointed one of prophetic scripture, that would have given them the ammunition that they needed and wanted. Now, it is amazing, actually, when you get back and think about it, that they would try to make the case that Jesus needed to be more explicit. Yes, he had not explicitly used that term, Messiah. But he had certainly given enough information out about his identity. And that brings us to section 3 and is why we're labeling it number 3, the consistent disclosure. The consistent disclosure. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Now when he says, "I told you," he's not referring to that explicit public statement using the term Messiah. He meant the general thrust of his ministry, the general thrust of his teaching. It was all sufficient to help them understand who Jesus was. And we've seen that in the Gospel of John. We can summarize that quickly. You go back to John chapter 5, when he was in Jerusalem, and he healed that lame man who was by the pool of Bethesda. You remember that? After he did that, he told the Jews that the things he did like that, the works that he did, were the works of his Father. And they sought to kill him because they knew that when Jesus said that, he was making himself out to be equal with God. Later on, and on many occasions, we find Jesus identifying himself as the Son of God or the Son of Man. And in particular, that title, Son of Man, was clearly known to be a messianic title. He's referred to himself metaphorically along the way as the bread of life, the bread that can feed the hungry soul. He has portrayed himself as the light of the world, the one that can bring darkness into light. He publicly invited those who were thirsty in their souls to come to him for drink, and it was a living water that he would give him, and within them then would be streams of living water. He repeatedly claimed that he was sent from heaven. He told them this. He told them that God had entrusted all judgment into his hands, and he also told them that the Father had granted him to have life in himself and to give him the ability to give life to others, even raise the dead. And those two are divine prerogatives, judgment and life, raising the dead. Most recently in John chapter 10, we saw him presenting himself as the Good Shepherd, and he made the connection, really, there with God. He identified himself with God, who in the Old Testament is the shepherd of Israel. The Lord is my shepherd. And something very significant. He told the Jews this. He said this to them. Before Abraham was born, I am. Appropriating for himself the very divine, unique name of God. There's enough in what he said. But not only that, in what he did. He uses the term works there. My works that I do in my Father's name. He had performed many works that included all the miracles. You'd really have to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke to get, along with John, the summary of the 3 years of Jesus ministering, proclaiming truth about himself, doing miracles, all of that taken cumulatively proved that the Father had sent him. And his point, therefore, is there has been no lack of evidence upon which to come to believe in him. He has consistently disclosed his identity. Yet, despite all that, look what he says. The Jews, he says, you do not believe. So the fact is, even if he had publicly used the word Messiah or Christ, given them the plain answer they were demanding, even at this moment, they would not have believed in him. Because the real problem was their spiritual blindness, their spiritual dullness. And that is what resulted in their lack of repentance and lack of faith. And that leads to the fourth section. We've seen the noteworthy setting, the attempted entrapment, the consistent disclosure. Number four, the striking contrast. The striking contrast. Jesus goes back to that metaphor from the world of shepherding. And in doing so, he presented the incredible contrast between two groups of people. We can just call them the lost and the saved. We might even use terms like this, the goats and the sheep. Let's look at the first group. The lost, or the goats. The lost, verse 26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Their spiritual dullness was due to the fact that they did not actually belong to Jesus. That's why they did not believe. Now think about this, and this is very interesting, especially in our Bible Belt culture. Most people would put this the opposite way. They would flip it. And you hear things like this. They would think Jesus would say this, you are not my flock because you do not believe. He says, you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. He says it the other way around. That surfaces the need for our theological precision and how we think and how we say things. We are in pursuit of that here at our church. We haven't arrived, but we certainly want to grow in our preciseness theologically. So back to this point. Unbelief is not the cause of man's separation from God. Unbelief is the result or the evidence or the mark of man's separation from God. To say it differently, the reason they did not believe was because their nature was darkened and hardened in a state of total depravity. They were unregenerate. So this is once again, yes, related to God's sovereignty in salvation, even more particularly, God's sovereign in election. From the perspective of human responsibility, yes, we can say these hostile Jews did not believe because they had deliberately rejected all that they had heard. They had deliberately, willfully rejected the truth. From the human perspective, but from the standpoint of divine sovereignty, they did not believe because they were not of the Lord's sheep. They were not of the group that the Father had given to the Son. And we've seen it articulated that way in the Gospel of John. Jesus called His sheep the ones that the Father had given Him. This does not remove people's responsibility for their unbelief. It doesn't compromise the reality of the invitation that we proclaim to people to come, to believe. I like the way D.A. Carson comments on this. He says, that they are not Jesus' sheep does not excuse them, it indicts them. So that's one side, the lost. But Jesus' true disciples are in contrast to that, so let's look at the other group, the saved, the sheep. Jesus repeats something that He said in that Good Shepherd discourse here. And in doing so, what we find now are these summarizing marks of those who are saved, and there are four of them. So let's look at the great contrast between the lost and the saved. Here are the marks of the saved, the sheep, that Jesus points out either explicitly or implicitly here. Here's the first one. Let's just call it personal faith. Verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice." They hear it. And this happens by the regenerating power of the Spirit. That's John chapter 3. The doctrine of the new birth, being born again, is a spiritual birth, a birth from above, a supernatural act by God. By the regenerating power of the Spirit, the Lord's sheep hear Christ's voice, meaning they hear the truth of the gospel and they respond. They place their personal faith in Jesus. But this is something important to think through again. Preciseness. We are not Christ's sheep and therefore members of His flock because we believe. I'll say it even more shockingly. We are not saved because of our faith. Now, if I ended right there and we all left, I'm going to get a ton of emails, so I'll keep going. We are not saved because of our faith. Because of is the key term there. God makes a spiritually dead sheep to be spiritually alive, and the result of that supernatural act is the sheep believe. So we believe because we have been born again. We're not born again because we believe. We believe because we have been born again. We believe because we have been graciously brought into experience God's sovereign grace and mercy. Here's what's right to say, though. Boy, prepositions are so important. It is right to say God saves us through the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You have many quotes in your bulletin that I'm going to trust you're going to go home and ponder. One of those authors we quoted is Richard Phillips. Here's another quote from Richard Phillips. "To be sure, one must believe to be saved, yet our salvation does not rest on our faith, but rather on God's grace in Christ who calls his sheep to faith. You don't have that quote in the bulletin. It's another one. Our salvation does not rest on our faith, but on God's grace in Christ who calls his sheep to faith. We hear his voice. And so, from a human perspective, in that moment, a person places their personal trust, their personal faith in Jesus alone as their shepherd, their Savior. Here's another mark on the contrasting side of the saved. We'll just call it divine acceptance. He says, "And I know them." Here's a note of intimacy and acceptance or even relationship. Now, this knowledge that Jesus has of his sheep, that was a knowledge he had before time ever began. The Bible sometimes uses the word foreknows. In eternity past, Jesus actually foreknew those whom he would eventually call to himself in time. And those whom he calls to himself are the ones then who express that saving faith. They put their trust in Christ. And thus, they have a new relationship with God. There is an intimacy with their shepherd now, and they stand before him. The Bible calls it justified. Jesus doesn't use the words justification here, but this is the essence of the doctrine of justification. The essence of justification is that we're accepted by him. The Bible presents us in our lost state as being at enmity with God. But God speaks to us through the gospel. His sheep hear the voice, place their trust in him. We have this new relationship with him now. We are at peace with God. Romans 5:1 says it this way, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What a note of relationship and intimacy here. There's another mark, willing obedience. It says, "They follow me." They hear my voice. I know them. By the way, Romans 5 goes on to talk about the access that we have to God once we're justified. There is this relationship we enjoy that includes access to the very throne of grace. And a mark is that we continue to follow him as the Lord of our lives. This is how his true sheep manifest who they are, by following him. Or to say it differently, the sheep that belong to the Lord's flock are characterized by obedience to him, allegiance to him. Now that relates to the doctrine of sanctification. Once again, he doesn't use the word sanctification, but that's what's being portrayed here in following Christ. I've quoted Psalm 23 many times because of its association with God being our shepherd, but Psalm 23, verse 3 says this about what our shepherd does. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us. He guides us, and we follow him on those paths. What kind of paths? Paths that represent holiness. Paths that represent righteous deeds. Paths that represent his character. This is a mark of his sheep. Once they hear his voice and have this relationship with him now, they follow him. They obey him. They fail. They falter. But those times of failing and falter are always followed up with times of confession and repentance and remembering who we are and our identity to once again seek to obey him and follow him and serve him and obey him. And then verse 28, the fourth mark, eternal security. Personal faith, divine acceptance, willing obedience, eternal security. Verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them." Only to them. Now, by definition, eternal life is eternal. Okay? It's everlasting. Eternal life, by definition, has no end. To speak of eternal life ending is a contradiction in terms. Besides, notice that he says he gives eternal life. Eternal life is a gift by his grace. The sheep don't do anything to earn it. So guess what? The sheep can do nothing to lose it. This conveys the image of utter security, absolute and complete safety for Jesus' followers, his sheep. He says it differently. They will never perish. Whatever the ebbs and flows of our lives, whatever the ebbs and flows are of our experience in following Christ, our Christian experience, the true sheep do endure to the end. We'll see this in John 11, verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Only them will not experience the second death and judgment. These never perish. And if that's not enough, Christ just piles up statements to emphasize even more the eternal safety and security of the saints. And he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That term snatch denotes the use of force. We actually saw it in chapter 10 earlier in verse 12 when Christ talks about the wolf who comes and snatches the sheep. That will not happen with any of the true sheep. Christ says, no one, no false prophets, no false shepherds, no false teachers, not even you yourself, not someone else, not even the devil himself is powerful enough to snatch Christ's sheep out of his hand. Just think about what the mission is that the Father gave to the Son. And what a glorious working in of the Trinity, the Godhead, here is in all of this. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and by implication, the work of the Spirit in bringing new life and streams of living water. We do know the Father gave the Son a mission. Look back at chapter 6. I'll read verse 37 and verse 39. His mission was to save the sheep and protect them. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They and no one else, but they all will come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Our eternal security, whom does it rest upon? Not us. Our eternal and ultimate security, if we're Jesus' sheep, it rests with him. He will not fail in the explicit mission and assignment that God the Father gave to him, and that is to preserve all those given to him. And of course, all that fits with what Paul gloriously says at the end of Romans chapter 8 about the love of God. What can separate us from us? Romans 8, 39. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why true believers do persevere in the faith. God preserves them. And they're guaranteed this. They're guaranteed eternal life and permanent protection. The other day, I bought an electronic thing. It's the third time I've had to buy this thing, and the other two have broken, and they're not cheap. So at the cash register, I did what I usually don't do. I asked them, I said, do you have one of those protection plans on this thing? They said, yeah, there's a 2-year protection plan. Here's how much it costs. I want this. But it's only 2 years. After that, I'm on my own again. This is the greatest protection plan ever. It's a permanent protection plan. Doesn't cost you anything. But that, even that's not enough. Look what he says. All of this is also due to the Father's keeping activity. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the Father himself is also holding the Son's sheep in his hand as well. And you tell me who or what is stronger than God? Nothing and no one. So if we're placed in his hand, we can never be taken out. Once again, the issue is just not how weak we are. The issue is how strong God is. Hold your place there. I want you to turn to Colossians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 3. If you get to Colossians 3, our verse is right after verse 2. Verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now get the reverse telescoping statement that's going on here, or the upside-down pyramid. We are saved and placed in Christ, in union with Christ, but Christ is in the very depths of the Godhead, enjoying the intra-Trinitarian relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Buried in the Godhead, you might say. We're buried in Christ, so we're in Him, buried in the depths of God. What a thought. No wonder Jude says something like this. Jude, chapter, the last verse, I think it is, or at least verse 24, Jude 24. God is the one able to keep them, His people, from stumbling and to present them faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. God is. He does it. So what a thought that both the Father and the Son are engaged in the preservation of the sheep, because the two together are jointly guaranteeing our eternal security. And there's a profound reason why they jointly do that. And it's verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, some grammar is important here. Describing this oneness with the word one, Jesus could have used either a masculine form of the word one or a neuter form of the word one. We don't really see those nuances in English, but they are there in Greek. If he had used the masculine form of the word one, he would have been suggesting that the Father and the Son are literally only one person. Just one person being looked at by two different names. That's not the doctrine of the Godhead. Instead, he uses the neuter. The neuter form is the one he would choose to use to emphasize that the Father and Son are actually two separate persons. That is the orthodox doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity. We believe in one God who is expressed in three separate persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So he's making a point with this, using that neuter. He wants to make the point that even though they are separate members of the Godhead, just as John 1:1 says, they are one in their mission and purpose. Father and Son are at one in their commitment to prevent anyone from snatching believers out of their hands. And yet, though this is a functional oneness, we know from other passages and the bent of Scripture that the Father and the Son enjoy another kind of oneness as well. It's the word ontological. This is a functional oneness. They have an ontological oneness. That's a word, big fancy word, that just means the essence of their being. For example, later in the gospel, we're going to see clearly the unity of their being in the prayer, the great high priestly prayer of John 17. He prays this in verse 21. He's praying to the Father that they, His people, His followers, may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. There's also an ontological oneness and unity of the Father and the Son. That came out in chapter 5 as well. I mentioned it earlier when he healed the man, the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. He claimed, he said this to the Jews, that these are the works of the Father that I do. The Jews knew that he was claiming to be God. That's why in John 5, 16, and 17, they accused him of blasphemy and wanted to kill him. Did they get it here too? When he says, I and the Father are one in our mission to protect the sheep, did they also understand that undergirds that functional oneness is an ontological oneness? Oh, they got it. Look ahead to what we'll see in our next sermon in this chapter, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Pretty amazing passage. We saw the four sections, the noteworthy setting, the attempted entrapment, the consistent disclosure, the striking contrast between the lost and the saved, what marks the saved sheep, personal faith, divine acceptance, relationship to God, willing obedience, eternal security. But I wanted to conclude with you with some thoughts about God's grace, because all this just captures my heart and points my thinking to the grace of God. In particular, the doctrines of God's grace. The set of doctrines known as the doctrines of grace, some call them Calvinism. Why do I want to talk about it just briefly here for you? Because we affirm these doctrines here not because a man named Calvin affirmed them or Augustine taught them, not because Martin Luther taught them, not because the great missionaries and evangelists of history like George Whitefield and William Carey affirmed them, not because the great minds of Christian history like Jonathan Edwards affirmed them, not because more modern preachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and Al Mohler and Ligon Duncan, and the list goes on and on, not because they affirmed them. Jesus affirmed them. They're here. It's actually fairly easy to connect several aspects of this section with that group of doctrinal statements, the doctrines of God's grace. For example, the inability of people to believe agrees with and supports the doctrine of sinful man's total depravity, or another way to say it, man's complete and total inability. Scripture's clear that man's problem is not just that he hasn't decided yet to follow Jesus. His problem's not that he just hasn't decided to walk down the aisle yet and sign a card. The problem's not that he hasn't just decided to turn from sin. Man's problem is that he's completely spiritually dead and unable to believe. Ephesians 2, 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. There's no hope for a physically dead body unless somehow miraculously that body was raised from the dead. The same is true for spiritually dead people. Sinful man's not able to believe. It's the doctrine of total depravity. Another example, the fact that Jesus says he has his own sheep, he knows them, they were given to him by the Father, fits with the doctrine of election. And as well, the doctrine of particular atonement. He said earlier, he gives his life for those sheep. And the fact that these sheep hear his voice and that he knows them and they follow him fits with the doctrine of irresistible grace. When he calls, they come. And finally, the fact that the sheep receive the gift of eternal life and they never perish supports the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's why we affirm those doctrines. They're scriptural. I understand those doctrines compel people to ask a question: how does all of that fit with man's responsibility? How do they work together? Here's my answer. A full understanding of how the reality of human responsibility and divine sovereignty work together lies beyond human comprehension. And here's what's significant. The Bible never attempts to find a middle ground to try to harmonize them. I got an email just recently from someone who moved on to another church because they just can't handle those doctrines. And so they shared in the email how they've come to believe how it all fits together. They tried to harmonize them, which means they don't do justice to either side then. The Bible never tries to harmonize them. The Bible never apologizes for the obvious logical tension that's between those two. We're just called to believe and proclaim both sides of the tension, and we do that just the way Scripture does. And we proclaim both sides of the tension, taking great comfort in the fact that there is no difficulty, no tension with them in the infinite mind of God. Just want to say some things about the doctrines of grace. I want to say something about the evidence of God's grace. I said it, but I'll say it again. A major evidence of God's grace that someone has eternal life is that they follow Jesus. That's the test of our faith. Are we pursuing growing in Christ and pursuing obedience to Christ? So make that personal. If we say that we believe in Christ, then are we following Him? Are we seeking to obey God's commandments? Are we striving to copy the example that Christ has given to us of what holiness looks like? So it was just a comment about the doctrines of grace and a comment about the evidence of God's grace. I certainly want to conclude with a comment on what the clear response to God's grace is. Eternal life is a gift. It is faith that receives the gift. That's the response to the grace of God. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have put your personal faith and trust in Him, and that's evidenced in the fact that you're following Jesus, then you can be confident that you belong to Him. You have eternal life. But if you've never come to that place, the message for you is, He is the shepherd. The gospel message says, all who come to Him who are thirsty in their souls, all who come to Him find living water. All who are hungry in their souls, who want to know God, none are turned away. All find in Him the bread of life. My message to you and my desire for you is that you would humbly, in repentance and submission to Him, come and place your trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that draws us our attention and our hearts to profound doctrines, profound thinking, a complex passage in one sense and yet simple in another sense. I pray for the sheep here, those who have responded in personal faith. Strengthen us to persevere in obedience to following Christ. And I pray for the one who is doubting. I pray for the one who is trying to design their own definition of truth and their own definition of what Scripture says and their own definition of God and their own definition of salvation. I pray that you would bring them to the end of themselves, help them see the pride that is behind all that, and they would come and surrender, saying, I trust in Christ. I believe the Word of God. In our Savior's name, amen.